So before we get into chapter 1, what was the main message of Revelation as a whole that we talked about on Sunday? Okay, that's true. Yeah, God will win. Maybe more specifically, which part of God? Which God? All right, Jesus. Oh no. This is the wrong PowerPoint in the back.
Is this old?
This is from Sunday. And I'm pretty positive I sent number 36 this evening. That was 35. Okay, so the main message is Jesus and his people went. Okay, Jesus and his people went. These Christians were suffering at the hands of the Roman emperor and at the emperor cult, trying to force Christians to worship the emperor as a god. And Revelation is designed to encourage them to stay faithful to Jesus, even in the face of death, so that they can overcome, they can conquer, just like Jesus did. So I want to start by talking about numbers in Revelation. In apocalyptic literature, numbers often form part of the symbolism. Rather than being literal, they're often symbols for real, actual, you know, things in life. So, for instance, the number 3 is the number for divinity or God. Why would that be the number for divinity? Okay, yeah, the Godhead, right? The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Okay, the Trinity, we might say. The number 4 is the number for the earth, because of the four corners of the earth. You have north, south, east, and west. The number 7 is the number for perfection or completion, likely because God created everything in 6 days. He rested on the seventh. A lot of times, also, 7 represents God's perfect presence on the earth, because it's 3 plus 4. It's God's divine presence, but spread throughout the whole earth, and 7 is usually an indicator of that. The number 6 is the number for man, maybe because man was created on the 6th day. Probably, though, more accurately, he falls short of the perfection of God. We were made in the image of God, but we're not God. Also, the number 10 represents completion. Several reasons for that. The phrase "God said" is repeated 10 times in Genesis 1. God gave them 10 commandments, which is kind of the complete summary of the law of Moses. God sent 10 plagues on Egypt, this, you know, complete judgment. I'm sure that list could continue. What do you think the number 12 would signify?
12 tribes.
Yeah, God's people. You think of the 12 tribes of Israel. You think of the 12 apostles later on. And sometimes you will have these numbers in Revelation. Sometimes you will have multiples of these numbers in Revelation. Like later, we're going to meet a group of people, and this group is 144,000. Well, what is that but a multiple of 10 and 12, right? It's 10 times 10 times 10 times 12 times 12, right? So it's this complete number of God's people. That's what the 144,000 represents. All right, so let's talk about timing in Revelation. In chapter 1 and verse 1, which we looked at last time, it says that these things must soon take place. In verse 3, it says the time is near, and then the book ends this way as well, where in chapter 22:10, the angel tells John, don't seal this up because the time is near. Now, that comment about not sealing up this prophecy is the opposite of what the angel told Daniel. In Daniel 8, verse 26, the vision of the evenings and mornings, which has been told is true, but keep the vision secret, for it pertains to many days in the future. And then Daniel 12, 4, as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. So Daniel, because his visions have to do with a time way in the future, the angel says, go ahead and seal this up. You know, you're not really going to need this until much later. But for John, don't seal it up, because this stuff has to do with right now. Now, if you think about the fall of the Roman Empire in terms of how long that took after Daniel's prophecies about the fall of Rome, it was about 1,100 years. And so it's going to take 1,100 years for all those prophecies in Daniel to be fulfilled. And so the angel says, hey, you know, seal that up. That's a long ways away. This is why it's another major problem for people to think Revelation is about America 2,000 years later. Because if it's 2,000 years, that's a lot longer than the time before Daniel's were fulfilled, and Daniel had to seal his up, and John doesn't seal his. So it's going to be much, much quicker. On the other hand, we want to be careful, assuming that the word soon or near means like next week, right? Or next year even. If Revelation is describing the fall of the Roman Empire, that won't happen for another 400 years. So the point of soon could simply be that in the grand scheme of God's plan of history, all those things that Daniel prophesied about the fall of Rome are soon. You know, they're about ready to take place. Another aspect here is that even though it's going to take 400 years for Rome to fall, that process is going to start soon, right? That doesn't just happen overnight. It's a process, and that is going to start soon, perhaps within the next couple generations or so of John's audience. And of course, this makes people wonder about the final chapters of Revelation, which seem to describe God's final defeat of Satan, and then we're in the new heavens and new earth, and you know we're with God in heaven. So how in the world is that soon to take place? Well, the answer is, John uses pictures of heaven as a figurative description of the peace that the Christians would experience after the fall of their enemies, after the fall of Rome. It'll be like, once Rome is dealt with, it'll be like the Christians, they'll never shed tears again. You know, they'll be with God forever in a state of peace. And that imagery in 21 and 22, that won't ultimately be fulfilled until heaven. But the point is, they'll get a taste of it here on this earth when God deals with their enemies and gives them peace and blessings. This is exactly what Isaiah did. Because Isaiah, when he foretold of the Israelites being set free from Babylonian captivity and coming back to Jerusalem again to be there with God of the temple, this is how he describes it in Isaiah 65. Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. The point is, when they get back from captivity and they're no longer barred from Jerusalem, it'll be like God is creating an entire new life, a whole new world, right, Aladdin would say, for God's people. They won't ultimately be fulfilled until heaven, but they'll get a foretaste of it. God's people have always gotten a foretaste of heaven whenever God steps in to judge their enemies and bring them blessings. Remember, Revelation, it's kind of like a pattern that repeats itself over and over throughout history with evil nations rising up against God's people. God destroys them, and then he blesses his people. And that'll keep happening until the final culmination of all things when God finally removes wickedness completely. And we are in that new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells. 2 Peter 3, you know, prophesies about that as well. Comments or questions about the timing there?
Kind of
total
Aladdin, it's a whole new world.
That's what I said.
All he said
was
earth.
No, a whole new life. No, a whole new world.
I'm sorry. Okay.
I think that's what I said, so. Don't you dare close your eyes. All right, so outline. It is notoriously difficult to outline Revelation, and you can read 15 commentaries and get 15 different outlines. Here's one that I have kind of customized on my own and used others as well. And I'm sorry the font is so small, but it looks pretty big from there, so that's good. Revelation 1, 1 through 8 is the intro. Revelation 1, 9 through the end of chapter 3 are Jesus' messages to the seven churches. Chapter 4 through 8, 1, there's kind of an overlap there into chapter 8, it's the seven seals of judgment. And then within that section of the seven seals of judgment, there's like an interlude. There's like a pause for God to make a very specific point. And that is, in chapter 7, really the entirety of chapter 7, is about how Jesus and his people win. Then you have a second set of judgment, seven trumpets of judgment. And within that section, there is an interlude where God wants to make a very specific point. And that is in chapter 11, 15 through 19, Jesus and his people win. And then there's a third set. There are, not a third set yet. Okay, there's the reason for judgment in chapter 12 through 14. And within that section on why God is bringing down judgment on Rome, there's a section where God wants to make a point that Jesus and his people win. And then now we have the seven bowls of judgment. And within that section, there's a section where God wants to make a specific point. And maybe you can guess what it is, that Jesus and his people win. And then there's this final judgment on the unholy trinity of Satan and his two beasts that are working for him. And then there is a section within that where God wants to make this specific point that Jesus and his people win in chapter 19. And then, unfortunately, I ran out of space, but chapters 21 and 22, Jesus and his people win, right? So, do you notice a pattern here? Right? This is why I'm showing you this, not just for an academic reason of knowing the outline, but so you can see this pattern. Remember when we talked about 1 John, that John uses a technique called amplification, where he repeats himself over and over again. But every time he repeats himself, he approaches it from a different angle. He brings out a different point. This is what he's doing in Revelation. He repeats the idea over and over again. God judges his enemies, God blesses his people, and Jesus and his people win. And he says that over and over again, but every time he says that, it actually increases in intensity. And that's really helpful to our interpretation of Revelation. Because some people will look at this whole outline and they see, it's called the futurist approach, and they look at this and they see this is a layout of the rest of the history of life on earth. And so they're trying to figure out, okay, which generation is going to experience the seven trumpets, you know, and which generation is going to experience the seven bowls, and when is all of that going to happen? But when you understand what John is doing, you see this entire thing applies to their first century generation. This entire thing refers to God's judgment on the Roman Empire. And also notice there are three sets of seven judgments, the seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls. Seven is that number of perfection, right? And three is the number for divinity. So even the very structure of Revelation shows us the complete judgment by God on his enemies. Even in the Law of Moses, God used language like this to convey his complete judgment against the Israelites if they sinned against him. In Leviticus 26, it says, "If then you act with hostility against me and are unwilling to obey me, I will increase the plague on you seven times according to your sins." And it says that over and over again in Leviticus 26, this idea of God bringing down, really, Revelation is about God's people avenged sevenfold against their enemies. I know that's also a band. And they're emerging victoriously in Christ. Questions or comments about that outline?
You said it was called the futuristic?
Yeah, the futurist approach.
Futurist.
Yep. Yeah, and they get very interesting. They take the seven letters to the seven churches, and each one of those churches represents a different future generation where the church will be, the Lord's church will be characterized by that specific character quality that he criticizes.
Do you have a handle on how you describe it in truth rather than based on something?
I think that what I just said is my handle on it, that the entire outline, the entire book is about the fall of Rome.
Okay.
Yeah. Okay, good. So now let's get into Revelation 1. Now, as promised, as I said in last class, the first thing I want to do before every major section that we cover in our syllabus is to ask, what is the big picture? What portrait is John trying to paint with this symbolic language? We'll get into the individual trees later for sure. But what's the forest? And you might say similar things, but just with different wording, that's okay. I'm not looking for like one specific correct answer.
Just the first chapter?
Yep, just Revelation 1. What's the big picture? Okay, Cindy?
I take that it is describing who Jesus is, that he was at the beginning and he's going to be at the end.
Okay, yeah.
I mean, it's a big focus on who Jesus is and his amazing greatness, his eternal nature. He's at the beginning and the end, the first and the last. In the future, it will help to read the chapter ahead of time if you did not do that, and to think about this question. I'm literally going to ask you every single time this question. What is the big picture of the section? Yeah, Terry?
And the transformation of Jesus, he is now judge.
Okay, the transformation of Jesus, he's now what?
John was the apostle who leaned up against him while he was on earth.
Yeah, yeah.
Now John is afraid of him. He is the judge. The righteous judge.
Okay, the judge. Sorry,
I just didn't hear that last point. Yeah, absolutely. Jesus is pictured as this judge. And yeah, it used to be John was, you know, the one who Jesus loved. And there he's leaning up against his breast at the table. And now he's frightened of this Jesus. This is a scary looking Jesus here. He's a mean looking Jesus. He's mean to his enemies, though. He's not mean to his own people, but mean for those who cross him. Yeah, so things like Jesus has overcome and is victorious. Jesus is king. Jesus is in control. Do not be afraid. Those are some other ways you could probably sum up this chapter. If you're Christians and you're serving King Jesus, but you're being persecuted, you're wondering, is Jesus really powerful? Is he really more powerful than the Roman emperor? Because it doesn't really seem like it. Is his kingdom stronger than the kingdom of Rome? Because it doesn't really seem like it. Well, when you hear about this incredible vision from John, about Jesus standing there with all the descriptions of God attributed to him, like, I'm the first and the last, and Jesus has eyes burning like flames of fire, and his feet are like bronze, and John falls down like a dead man. It reminds you, no, Jesus really is the true emperor. He really is in control. Even though he was crucified, he was not defeated. He was raised to become king and the ultimate judge of all those who oppose him. And if you think about it, that would inspire courage in these Christians. You know, that would inspire hope as well, that if they suffer at Rome's hand like Jesus did, they too will reign with Jesus. They too will enter this glorified state. It would give them comfort to know Jesus has, you know, burning eyes that see absolutely everything and that will burn in judgment against his enemies. So this is the big picture forest of Revelation, basically. This is how I'm saying it. Jesus is our victorious prophet, priest, king, and God. Don't be afraid. That's the big picture. Now that you have that big picture, we can all just relax, right? We can all just say, okay, it doesn't really matter now if we disagree about the little other details, you know, of this passage, as long as you get the big picture. Now, I can't relax. That's impossible for me because I have to explain all those little details still. But we may not always agree on all the little details, and commentaries upon commentaries are written because of those disagreements. But you got to make sure that you're seeing the big picture. That's the most important thing. Well, let's get into the text now. We'll start into some of those individual trees. This is the revelation of Jesus given to John in the first three verses. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated by his angels to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. We won't spend long here, but you see a chain of communication from God the Father to God the Son to an angel and then to John. And another reason we get such a vivid picture of Jesus in Revelation 1 is because it's saying that's where this revelation comes from. It's not coming from John. It's not coming from some human being. This is the revelation of Jesus, which means it's a revelation that must be obeyed and heeded. And that's why he says in verse 3, blessed are those who heed this message. It's not just that Jesus is going to bring down judgment on Rome. He'll bring down judgment even on his own people if they compromise and they give in to temptation and they, you know, deny Jesus just to avoid persecution. This same judging Jesus against their enemies, he'll judge Christians too if we disobey him. And so this message is going to be super important. And then in verses 4 through 8, our glorious king is coming in judgment. This is kind of the big picture here of this section. Verses 4 through 8, John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever, and amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So he begins with a greeting from God the Father and the Holy Spirit and Jesus. He starts with the Father, who uses this designation, him who is and who was and who is to come, which is basically a statement about his eternal nature. It kind of goes back to Exodus 3:14, where God says, I am, has sent you. He is presently, he always has been in the past, and he always will be in the future. And in verse 8, he repeats that designation again, and he says that's actually synonymous with I am the Alpha and the Omega. The first letter in the Greek Alpha bet is Alpha, and the last letter is Omega. And so sometimes it's called, he'll say he's the first and the last, the beginning and the end. It's all synonymous for the same thing. Here's my question. How would that designation for God be comforting for John's readers?
The Alpha and the Omega.
Yeah. Yeah.
A rock. It doesn't matter what happens.
Okay.
Nothing will move him. Nothing will shake him.
Good, yeah. He's a rock. He's unchanging. He's constant. So even though the world is changing and everything's in turmoil, yeah, God's not moving. He's the same. Really good. Yeah.
He's not growing old, growing weak, growing frail.
Okay, good.
Growing apathetic, growing any, you know,
yeah. There's no weakness of God over time. He's the same.
Yeah.
Will?
100% complete lack of human limitations.
Okay, good, yeah. 100% lack of human limitations. Yeah, really good. It also kind of shows he exists outside of history, which means he's sovereign over history. He's the beginning and the end. As someone said, he's the origin of creation and the goal of creation. Right? He started history, and he's the one who's going to end history. He knows exactly how history is going to end. And so that should give you confidence to know God has everything under control. He knows, yes, the Romans are persecuting you right now, but God knows I'm going to bring them down. I know exactly what's going to happen to the Romans in the future. Interestingly, this designation for God is found several times at the end of the book of Isaiah, because Isaiah is trying to make the same point to them that, look, Babylonian captivity is horrible. You know, Jerusalem was destroyed. It's terrible. But you have to understand, God is sovereign over history. And that's what sets him apart from the idols, because he can actually tell the future. And so he mocks the idols this way. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. There is no God besides me. Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount to me in order from the time that I established the ancient nation, and let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. You know, if anybody else thinks that they're God, let them tell the future to the people and what's going to happen. And the point is, none of them could do it. But God says, I can, because there's no one like me. And that gives them comfort in suffering. And likewise, the sovereign God over all history knows the things that are going to take place, the events that are going to take place in John's day with the Roman Empire that's been persecuting them. Verse 4, the Holy Spirit is described as the seven spirits of God. I don't think the point is that God literally has seven spirits, but because God's perfect character is represented and found in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the seven spirits of God because he's the complete character of God. There's no part of God's character missing, you know, from the Holy Spirit. It is interesting, Isaiah, when he prophesies about Jesus coming and the Spirit of the Lord resting on him, he says that it's the Spirit of the Lord, one, will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom, two, and understanding, three, and the Spirit of counsel, four, and strength, five, the Spirit of knowledge, six, and the fear, 7 of the Lord. So Jesus essentially will have the sevenfold Spirit of God within him. He will have the complete, perfect character of God within him. And now he returns now he turns in verse 5 to Jesus, who was the faithful witness to God. Remember in John's gospel, more so than the other gospels, there's a lot of talk about Jesus bearing testimony. Jesus is like a witness to the things of God and the things of heaven. And bearing testimony got Jesus killed. But death wasn't the end because Jesus rose from the dead. In fact, it says he was the firstborn from the dead. What does it mean for him to be the firstborn from the dead? I mean, after all, he wasn't the first one to ever be raised from the dead.
First in importance.
Yeah. Matt? Okay, good. So there was a uniqueness there that Jesus is the only one to raise from the dead, never to die again. All those other people who rose, you know, Lazarus and some of the people in Elisha's day, Elijah, and all, like, they actually ended up dying again later. Jesus never would. And Jesus also, if you think about it, he grabs the key to the grave and unlocks the resurrection for the rest of us. It's because of what Jesus did that we get to follow him and be raised as well. So he's firstborn in that sense, that there was a special nature to his resurrection in that it unlocked the possibility for ours. In fact, later in verse 18, he's going to say, "I have the keys of death and of Hades." Jesus has the keys to the grave. And then, yeah, like you said, Herb, it's first in preeminence. Exactly. This is what firstborn really meant in the first century world. It meant high status. And as a result of making him the firstborn from the dead, Jesus then becomes ruler, the preeminent firstborn, you know, ruler over all of the kings of the earth who oppose him. In fact, in Psalm 89, God promises to exalt the seed of David over all. And this is how he words it. Psalm 89:27, "I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." Do you see how almost every single line in Revelation comes straight out of the Old Testament? So I'm putting a lot of quotes up here, but I just want you to see, it saturates everything that John says. And of course, later in Revelation, Jesus is going to call Christians his faithful witnesses, that they need to bear testimony. And you know what? They may be put to death for it too. But just like the faithful witness, Jesus, who was put to death, but then rose from the dead to rule and to reign, so will we. If we're faithful witnesses to Jesus and we die for it, we will raise from the dead and we will reign victoriously over our enemies. Verses 5 and 6 is reminiscent of God rescuing Israel out of Egyptian captivity. And remember, when he took them out of Egypt, he said this, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. In Jesus, we've become the new Israel, the new holy kingdom of priests who get to reign over our enemies, who get to be near to our God like the priests are, and who can actually be priests to the rest of the world, and that we bring the rest of the world near to God in relationship with him as well. Verse 7 is a quotation from Daniel 7. When Daniel sees one like a son of man, which really just means like a human being, and this human being in this vision is coming up on a cloud to be presented before God, the Ancient of Days. And so this is what Daniel 7 says, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a human being was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nation, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." So this is very fascinating. I mean, if you saw a vision of a human being going up on a cloud to God, God gives him this incredible authority to dominate all of his enemies. That'd be a pretty remarkable sight. And the other interesting thing is, this idea of coming on a cloud is also judgment language in the Old Testament. So for instance, Isaiah 19:1, "Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and is about to come." So he's coming on a cloud, to Egypt, and the idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. What Jesus does is he plays off of all of this imagery from Daniel 7 and the Old Testament, and he understands that the fact that after his death, he got to come upward to God and be given authority as the dominating king meant that he had a right to come back down on the clouds in judgment against his enemies. Those two things are connected. The fact that he goes up on the clouds to have that authority means he gets to come back down in judgment. So when he described the judgment on the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, he uses this language. He says in Matthew 24:30, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. The point is, once Jerusalem killed Jesus, and he came on the clouds up to heaven, he was going to be coming in the clouds again, this time in judgment against Jerusalem for killing him. And hopefully, what would happen is that people would mourn and repent when they realized they put the Son of God on the cross. And this imagery comes from Zechariah 12, where God promises to defend Jerusalem against all their Gentile enemies and promises to be gracious to them. And he says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. They will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Here's that firstborn imagery again. In this context, it's by weeping over their sin for piercing Jesus on the cross that they get to have the spirit of grace given to them. And here in Zechariah, it's talking about the Jews. But in Revelation 1:7, it's about all the tribes of the earth mourning over him when he comes in judgment against Rome. And hopefully that mourning will lead people to repent. But for many people, they still won't repent. And then it'll just be, you know, mourning that leads to bitterness and despair and judgment. So the point of that section, 4 through 8, is our glorious King is coming in judgment. And verse 8 says it's God the Father who's making this announcement in verse 7 about the glorious King coming in judgment. Any questions or comments on 4 through 8? I know that was a lot. Or anything up to this point that we've covered?
So, just another way of saying amen.
I think so, yeah. Okay, well, in the next section, verses 9 through 11, this one's much easier. He says, Jesus told me to write this stuff down. Okay, so verse 9 says, I, John, your brother, fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance, which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and to Laodicea. So we actually have writings from an early Christian historian named Eusebius, who wrote that John was exiled by the Emperor Domitian to the island of Patmos in 95 AD. And again, that was like a penal colony. It was like Alcatraz. John is suffering for the testimony of Jesus. And that's a foreshadowing that all the other Christians who stay true and faithful to the testimony of Jesus, they're going to suffer right along with them. And this idea of being in the Spirit is the idea of just being in a trance-like state that allows him to be transported in his mind to see visions. This was very common in apocalyptic literature. Ezekiel 11:24. Ezekiel says, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God to the exiles in Chaldea. In Ezekiel, there's a lot of the Spirit lifting Ezekiel up and bringing him places. The point is not that he's flying around like Superman, and it's that he's being transported, spiritually speaking, so that he can see all these different places and get a glimpse of what's happening with God's people. The Lord's Day, that's a reference to Sunday. The early Christians referred to it that way. The voice like a trumpet, that's reminiscent of the trumpet sound that accompanied God on Mount Sinai. It got everybody's attention because God is about to speak. And so this is very important, what John's about to hear, and he needs to write all this down for those seven churches in Asia, and we'll talk about it in chapter 2 and 3, those churches. Well, now, this final section, this is the one from whom the revelation comes. Verses 12 and 13, I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to his feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. In the Old Testament, the only ones allowed near the lampstands in the tabernacle were the priests. There was a golden lampstand with seven flames in the holy place of the tabernacle, and the priests were responsible for keeping the wicks trimmed and, you know, replacing the oil and basically just keeping that light going. And we'll come back to the lampstands in a few minutes here. He's called one like a son of man. Sounds like Daniel 7. He's a human being who's been exalted to this high position. He's clothed in a robe and a sash like the high priest in the Old Testament. Jesus is our great high priest here who allows us to dwell in God's presence. Verse 14, his head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. What's interesting is that's how Daniel in Daniel 7, 9 describes God the Father, the Ancient of Days. That the Ancient of Days is the one who took his seat and his clothing was like white snow and the hair of his head like pure wool. So all of this points to the fact that Jesus is God, that Jesus is the Ancient of Days. He is the Lord. So his eyes like fire could be the idea that his gaze is piercing. It burns away all pretension and lies. He sees to our core of our being and brings judgment. The fact that his feet are of polished bronze, his feet are pure. But think about it. If you put bronze shoes on, where can you walk? Anywhere you want, right? So Jesus, he can tread down all of his enemies because his feet are made of bronze. He can put everybody under his feet. His voice is like the roar of Niagara Falls, right? The sound of many waters. This description, very similar to the angel Daniel saw in Daniel 6, that he had the appearance of lightning, his eyes were like flaming torches, his arms and feet like the gleam of polished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a tumult. The point of that angel coming to Daniel is to bring him comfort for God's plans for the future of his people. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing, right? So he's presented in kind of a similar way here. He's got seven stars, which we'll come back to. He has a sword in his mouth, signifying that his word is the source of judgment for the wicked. In Isaiah, God's servant says that he has made his mouth like a sharp sword. Right? Jesus is going to chop down his enemies with the truth of his word and the judgment of his word, because his word's going to be the standard by which we are judged. And his glory is so bright. It's like looking at the sun without any sunglasses on. It's just, I mean, you cannot do it. And John just, he does exactly what Daniel does. He falls down on his face, which is exactly what we would all do. And so Jesus comforts him. He says, do not be afraid. I'm the living one. I've got the keys to the grave. And he tells John to write about things that are happening presently and things to come. Now, this idea of lampstands, verse 20, that the churches are lampstands. This comes from the book of Zechariah. It's the idea that God's people are this glorious lampstand that have been inflamed not by man, but by the Holy Spirit. And that's what's really interesting is Revelation 4 and 5 says that the Holy Spirit is the flame on those lampstands. The church is just the stand for the flame. But the Holy Spirit is what actually gives light through the church and into the world. That's why churches are supposed to be lights in this dark world, empowered and lit up by God's Spirit. And that's what Jesus is really going to do. He's this great priest and king walking in the midst of his spiritual temple, surrounded by the lampstand of his churches. So there's a heavenly element to the churches. We're not just earthly institution, right? We live on a higher heavenly plane with Jesus. Which is why, if these seven churches don't repent, Jesus says, I'll snuff out your light. I'll take away your lampstand from you. And as for the seven stars, the Jews believed angels were given responsibility to protect God's people. You find that in Psalm 91:11. He'll give his angels charge concerning you to guard you. Michael guards the Israelites and rescues the people from this tribulation. So the simplest understanding here, almost done, give me about 30 more seconds, is that these angels are the protectors of the churches. And the fact that Jesus holds the seven protectors of the churches in his hands means he's the protector of the protectors. Right? So if the angels will protect you and keep you safe, how much more will Jesus keep you safe? And in the coming letters, he's actually going to address these letters to the angels who are supposed to be protecting the churches, but it seems like the angels aren't doing a good job in some areas. And so he's going to rebuke those angels and the churches. And I don't think the point is, you know, that's really just the angels' fault that they're sinning. It's just that Jesus is reminding these Christians that they have an angelic representation before him in heaven, that they're not just these earthly groups of people, but that they actually are in his heavenly presence among the angels in this heavenly temple, like the lampstands in the physical temple. And so the big picture of Revelation 1 is Jesus is our victorious prophet, priest, king, and God. Do not be afraid. You can hit it. And of course, the big picture of the whole book is Jesus and his people win. This is my first time teaching this class. I'm going to try to make it less rambling next time. But thanks so much for your attention.